The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verse 13. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment God has provided for believers. Once one believes in Jesus Christ and becomes a partaker of God's righteousness and of his salvation, he is what we call born again. The human spirit is regenerated so that the unbeliever, who is comprised only of body and soul, is converted to a believer who has a body, soul, and human spirit. This is the way Adam was originally created, and at the fall, of course, his human spirit died. God warned them that in the day you eat thereof, dying, you will absolutely die. And he didn't die for about 930 years later, but spiritually he died that day. And that spiritual death was passed on to all of his progeny. Anybody that comes from Adam is born in a state of spiritual death with one exception, and that is the Lord himself. Through the principle of the virgin birth, God bypassed the genetic sin nature that resides in the genetics of the flesh and ultimately provided his son a perfect human body in which he lived out the life of God as seen through God's will, and ultimately paid the price so that all men have the opportunity for salvation. He died for all men equally. The doctrine of unlimited atonement is clearly taught in the New Testament. And so, therefore, every person on the planet has an opportunity to be saved if they so choose. But God will not alter people's volition. The key element in here is that God has provided everyone free will. And you are free to do as you choose in God's plan, for or against it. That is entirely up to you. But we are here now, having been born again, to grow up. That is the challenge. And we believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase two spiritual growth. Jesus prayed in John 17 that God would sanctify us in the truth. And he said, your word is the truth. And so we recognize as we take the Word of God in, as we build up the inner man, the human spirit, we provide a witness in the angelic conflict to the testimony of God's righteousness, his justice, and of course, his so great salvation. So we are here to grow up spiritually, to grow in grace and knowledge, and this is accomplished by a systematic intake and application of God's Word. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. At any given point in time, the believer can be ruled by one of two entities, and that is either God the Holy Spirit, when we walk in fellowship with him, or you go back and fall under the rule of the old sin nature, which, as we know, was broken positionally at salvation, but was not broken permanently. We have to make choices with regard to whether we sin or do not sin. And so when we sin, what do we do about it? Well, we don't have to jump through 1,000 hoops. We don't have to go through all kinds of gyrations. Simply all we have to do is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to make sure you have set aside the sin nature. If not, now is the time to do that. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention on the material, concentrate. Do not do things that are distracting to other people. We are here to learn and grow up in every regard. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body that you have assembled. We recognize that you call men from every race, every creed, every color, everything on this planet. We recognize that your plan is universal in its scope, that all men have the opportunity to be saved, but that the many will reject this. They will take the broad road that leads to destruction and spend an eternity away from the presence of your glory. We desire to share in that glory, to share in the blessing, and we recognize that we will, to the extent that we are willing to suffer in time for the cause of Christ, in terms of doing those things that your word sets forth, while the world at large rejects these things in toto, just about. We thank you for the grace that you provide, the grace and salvation, the living grace, so that we can continue to function here in the devil's world, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have been dealing with a section here in Colossians 3 that starts out with the matter, the very important matter of positional truth. That as believers come to the point of faith in Christ, they are taken out of, there are two realms of existence, Adam and everybody born in Adam, and that comes with spiritual death, sin, and all manner of things that you really don't want. And then there is the other entity, Christ. And men, all men are born here. But they can be transferred to here if they so choose. And it is entirely up to their will whether or not they want to accept the terms of the gospel. The gospel isn't difficult. Man cannot save himself by his own good works, because these good works, number one, are done in spiritual death. They cannot impress God. God is alive. Man is born spiritually dead. But through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when you come to the point of faith in Christ, you're willing to come to the cross, the baptism of the Holy Spirit transfers, and that's what baptism means, to identify one thing with something else, and you are permanently and eternally identified with Christ over here, and you have spiritual life, righteousness, eternal life, and all the blessings, a host of blessings, that come from this relationship. And when you are transferred here, the old sin nature, which had ruled as a tyrant prior to salvation, the unbeliever out there may be able to reject from time to time his old sin nature, but it's not going to be very often. And most of the time, the old sin nature rules as an absolute unopposed tyrant over the unbeliever. And so when people do all these sinful things, one shouldn't be shocked, because this is what the sin nature produces. It produces sins. But this power is now broken for the believer. Now, does your old sin nature, has it been modified? Has it been made better in any way? Or even better, has it been eradicated? And the answer is no. It continues to be a part of your existence and has to be dealt with. And so we have, because of this new position in Christ, new expectations. God has expectations of his children. First, he wants them to grow up. Ultimately, the goal is to conform them to the image of Christ. That is our goal, to be like Christ. Now, we will never be him. You cannot become God. But the fact is, we are to grow up in every respect, recognizing that Jesus is a mature believer who did everything right. And ultimately, of course, laid down his life so that we might have life. So even though this is broken, it continues to be a factor in the life. It is going to continue to dog you, and you may think you're going to get rid of it. You're not. It doesn't happen until death or at the point of the rapture for the church age believers who are alive at that time. So, but because this has been broken, we are not expected to live the same way we lived in our pre-salvation status. And so, we've been raised up, he says, in verse 1, and seated with Christ. Well, keep seeking those things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. We are to have a heavenly sort of mindset. This does not mean we are not responsible for our earthly existence. We certainly are. And all the things we have to do, like get up and pay bills and go to work and all the fun things in life. But these all still have to be done. And so ultimately, because we've been identified with Christ, he says in verse 3, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When he is revealed, then we will be revealed with him also in glory. So because of this new relationship, this new situation, we are to consider, actually what is a strong metaphor, put to death the members of your earthly body. It doesn't mean to consider them dead, it means to put them to death. Now this is not teaching mutilation by any stretch. Salvation does not come by mutilation. That is not a doctrine we would adhere to. But what he's talking about isn't going out and, as Jesus said, and he was using hyperbole, if your hand offends you, chop it off. No, don't. Not literally, no. But seek to recognize those things in your life that are temptations and where they come from. And deal with that. And it's pretty clear he's got sin and temptation in view because he says, consider your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Those four are all related to the sexual realm and the dealing with immorality, whether it's fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, all of these are off limits. There is no such thing as good immorality that God sanctions. He does not. And then finally, of course, he lists greed. Well, I think if you look around in America today, sex and money makes everything go around, doesn't it? Isn't this the culture in which we live? And yet it was the very same type of culture that was consistent with Colossae in about 60 AD when this was written. So that's been some time, but the world hasn't materially changed. It's still what it is. So as he tells them in verse 8, he uses two vice lists here. Put them aside. And then he moves to the types of sins that are consistent with anger, impatience, these kinds of things. Anger, wrath, malice, and slander, and abusive speech out of your mouth. And so these are things that work against the unity of the local church, against believers getting along. When you get angry at another believer, what's the correct thing to do? Put it aside. Don't let it fester. Don't continue to dwell on it. If it is an issue that is significant enough and you cannot deal with it. As a rule, our general position is that if something bad happens to you, the first thing you should try to do is just absorb it. Now, that may or may not be possible. But as a rule, generally speaking, when evil comes our way, we're not to react to it. We're not to try to beat it. We are to take what comes our way. And if it's undeserved suffering, then it's undeserved suffering. And then not bow up under that. So anger, wrath, these kinds of things obviously work against unity. And so these have to be dealt with quickly. Paul said, be angry, but don't sin. There is a righteous form of indignation and anger that is directed towards abuse. It is directed towards unrighteousness. It is directed towards unfairness. Now, God is absolutely fair and just. When we see injustice, we should be upset as believers. It should bother us. But if we let that fester and boil and continue to grow, then that righteous anger can quickly become unrighteous anger. It can quickly become an attempt to have your own way. So you want to put these aside. These are the two vice lists he uses. And now he is going to, as we're going to see, move to some virtues that he wants us to do. And in verse 9, he said one more sin he mentioned, don't lie to one another. Since you have laid aside the old self with its practices. The old self is the old man. That is and actually it's old man in the Greek. There's no word for self. It's anthropos. But you've laid aside the old sin nature with its evil practices. Because here's the problem with the sin nature. It can't produce anything but human good and sins. That's all it can produce. It cannot achieve the righteousness of God. In fact, the old sin nature is not capable of even submitting itself to God's law. And so to try to tell an unbeliever, well, you've got to be good, you've got to obey the law. Well, you can't do it. There's no salvation in that. Salvation has to come through a non-meritorious form of thinking that we call faith. And faith is simply believing the truth when you're told the truth. A lot of people reject the truth, but the fact is faith is accepting it. And accepting the gospel that Christ died in my place, he essentially took all my sins and then offers me his righteousness. And you have to have absolute righteousness in order to have a relationship with God. And no human being can attain that on their own. But God can impute that righteousness. Just as if, you say, everybody here is probably familiar with bank accounts. And if I go down and I deposit $1 million into your bank account, well, that money's yours. You can do with it whatever you want. I'm not going to do it. So don't get excited if you think I'm going to, because I'm not. But that money is yours. But if you don't believe the money's there, will you ever access it? No, you wouldn't. And if you don't have the faith that you can write a check on that money, well, then you won't. But the reality is, of course, faith is the coin of our realm. And God has deposited his very own righteousness to my account, to your account, if you're a believer. God has deposited that righteousness. And so when he sees us, he doesn't see all the horrible things we see when we look at us. He sees us in Christ, and it's filtered through all of that. And that's why he cuts his people a lot of slack. Not to say he does not discipline, because there's plenty in the Bible about avoiding discipline and the fact that God will. So then now we get down to verse 12 and we move to the virtue list, the kinds of things that he wants us to do. And he uses this metaphor of putting on clothes and putting off clothes. The old man is viewed as a set of dirty, filthy clothes you want to put off, you want to get out of. The new man, the human spirit, is viewed as a set of new clothes that you put on, and then he leads you and guides you in life. And the Holy Spirit, obviously, is a huge part of that. So then, as he says now, since you have been chosen by God, number one, and we looked at that doctrine of God consciousness and the doctrines of calling, foreknowledge, election, and predestination. These are all critical theological doctrines that the believer needs to understand, or he's going to have some wrong ideas. And what the teaching of the Bible is ultimately about is to equip the saints to think properly. We are here to do the job of renovating the mind, of renovating our thinking. We all come to Christ at various points in our life. Some people come younger, some people come earlier or later when they're older. But when we came to Christ, we brought with us a fair amount of junk from our previous existence. That has to be dealt with, and that has to be gotten rid of. So we bring in bad thinking, wrong thinking, critical theological issues we don't understand. One of the things that characterizes the new believer certainly is spiritual ignorance. But we're here to fix that. And the way to fix spiritual ignorance is to replace ignorance with the Word of God and to build up the inner man. And so, as he says there in Romans, do not be conformed to this cosmic worldly system, but be transformed by the renovation of your mind. And we renew our minds through the Word of God. And that's why we're committed to that beyond everything else. That's why we don't do a lot of other things. We are committed to systematically teaching the Word of God verse by verse from the original languages. And if you're not using the original languages, all you've got's a translation that may or may not be correct. But the fact is, original languages and applying the typical and expected hermeneutical practices that are necessary to arrive at sound interpretations of the Scripture. It should be fairly obvious as you look out there in the world that there's lots of views on the Bible. There are millions of views on the Bible. Most of them are wrong, sadly. And then there are views about what the Bible contains, what it teaches. How many times have you heard this one? Well, you know what the Bible says, God helps those that help themselves. The Bible doesn't say that. That's the only problem with that proverb is it's not true. It's not in the Bible at all. Oh, you've heard the money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. Money is a root of all types of evil, but it's not evil itself any more than a gun is evil or money is evil or anything is evil. These are inanimate objects. In the hands of a person, they become dangerous or good, depending upon the will and volition of that person. So we've been chosen by God. This happened in eternity past. In eternity past, long time ago, centuries ago, millennium ago, we know that this goes back at least 7,000 years, if not further, that God chose you before you were even born, chose me before I was even born. And what did he use as the basis of this choice of us? And 1 Peter 1 makes it very plain that his choice was based on his foreknowledge. So God, we look at the essence of God. We recognize that God has these qualities. He is first sovereign. His will rules the entire universe at all times, whether people like it, accept it or not. But he also allows for the free function of other wills as a part of his sovereignty. Then God is absolutely righteous. God can't ever be wrong. God is right in every case. Whatever God thinks is correct. Justice. God can never be. How many times have you heard this? Oh, this is unfair. This is so unfair. And the implication is that God's treating you unfairly. But God can't. People may, but God can't. Then eternal life. God has existed forever and will exist forever. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And from everlasting to everlasting, I am God. And there is no other like me. People have speculated, well, could there be another God like God? No. He says there's not. Either he's telling the truth or he's lying. And if he's lying, then we just may as well toss the Bible. If God's lying, who are you going to trust? And so, justice and then love. God is love. But this is the only one a lot of people like to focus on. They skip all these other nine attributes. Omniscience, God knows everything. Omnipotence, God has all power. Omnipresence, God is everywhere while still existing simultaneously outside the creation. That is not the doctrine of pantheism. God is not everything. He's not the chair and the table and the lamp. God is exists in his own person. So you got all of those, and then veracity. God is absolutely truth and righteousness. He cannot lie. Veracity, and then immutability, the glue that ties all this together. God cannot change. God is perfect. God doesn't grow. God doesn't have new ideas. God already knows everything about everything. Well, this deal here of omniscience, that he knows all things. Well, if he knows all things before they happen, and it's pretty clear, he makes that very plain in the Old Testament. Telling you the end from the beginning, so that you might know that I am he. I am the one who knows the end from the beginning. So, in his omniscience, he knew who would believe. We call this positive volition. He knew who would be positive, who would be not. Again, just terminology. It's not magic. It's not even all that critical. It's just the term we use to define those who want to know God and have a relationship with him, and those who do not. Negative volition. Well, God looked down through all of human history. We're closing in on 6,000 years of human history right now. Adam and Eve were put on the earth approximately 4,000 BC, not quite that far, but pretty close. And we are closing in on 6,000 years of human history. And this is the apparent getting very close to the limit of what God is going to allow for Satan's appeal. Satan obviously is loose, but he's already been judged. Satan's had his day in court, and he lost. And the devil, the fire of hell, has prepared for the devil and his angels. The sentence hasn't been executed yet, though. And because of this, we deduce that Satan has appealed his conviction. And God is giving him X amount of time, it appears about 7,000 years, to resolve all that. And obviously, it's going to be, God knows how it'll be resolved. God's right, and Satan's wrong. Pretty simple. But he has to prove it. In the angelic conflict, there's angelic hosts out there watching all this that go on. A third of them opted for Satan and his viewpoint. The other two-thirds of the angels are still, they are elect. They were chosen by God as well, for he knew they would not fall. So in positive volition here, he knew who would believe, and guess what? He picked them. I want you on my team. Smart move. I'd rather have somebody on my team that wanted to play for me. But God does this. And then he marks out a distinct, of course, end, a distinct destiny for all those he chose. Everyone he chose, those he chose, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And the fact is, God works all of this out. Nobody is slipping through the cracks. People are not going to hell who otherwise want to go to heaven. You have to commit to God's terms. That's the big issue. And so we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We are holy. This means we are set apart. This word hagios means set apart for God's eternal purpose. We are here to figure out God's plan for our life and live it rather than our plan for our life. And beloved, God loves his people, and he expects us to function in that way as well towards everyone we meet. But again, what love is, people have very many ideas about love and what all that means. But the fact is, love simply means, the best definition of love is putting the object of desire's best interest first. Whatever you look at. And so in this case, for God so loved the entire world, he gave his only begotten son. He put the needs of the world before his own needs and met those needs through the potential for salvation. So we are beloved, and God expects us to live that way as well. Put on a heart of compassion. This actually, the word heart is not there. It actually deals with the internal organs, and it really gets into the core of your emotional existence. That we are to be compassionate towards people. Put on a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, a heart of humility, a heart of gentleness, and put on a heart of patience. These are the qualities that you need, obviously working first in the local church, but even beyond that, out there when we interact with the world, the devil's world, we have to know how to conduct ourselves honorably because we are being observed. God, obviously, as a part of his omniscience, knows everything we're going to do, but yet there is a record of all of man's deeds, his works. This is seen at the great white throne, which we won't be there, but many, many will. So put all this on. You take off these bad things, these bad vices that he has mentioned previously, and seek to put on these types of virtues, heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And now we are ready to move on today, dealing with verse 13 as we continue this thought, bearing with one another. The verb here is a participle, a present middle participle, aneko, A-N-E-C-H-O is the Greek term. It's only used 15 times in the New Testament. And this also, by the way, continues to modify the verb to put on. These are aspects of that command that flow from that. The verb aneko means literally to regard with tolerance, to put up with patiently. Again, it's a reciprocal middle. They are to do this towards one another. Everybody is to be bearing with one another, that we are tolerant with one another. On the one hand, we don't want to be intolerant. But on the other hand, we don't want to tolerate nonsense we shouldn't tolerate. We want to run a local church that, one, suits God first, that it's the type of organization he wants the church to be. And so we have to put up with weaknesses and failures on the part of people. You don't have to if you're perfect, okay? But nobody here is going to make that, so that's okay. Everybody's going to have to. So things will happen, but we don't want to tolerate nonsense. So again, the participle here could be an attendant circumstance. I think it probably flows from putting this on. This is something that would go naturally with these other virtues. Some have suggested it continues, the participle can continue the imperative force of the previous verb. And there probably is a bit of a imperative force in this, bearing with one another. With one another is the reciprocal pronoun, allelon, A-L-L-E-L-O-N. Again, an objective genitive. This is the object of aneko, bearing with one another, and kai, forgiving one another, charizomai, C-H-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. This verb comes from the root charis, which has the idea of grace in action. Here, charizomai, really the root of this means to show grace or demonstrate grace. But in this particular case, it focuses on the grace necessary in forgiveness that you to show grace by forgiving. Again, another attendant circumstance that would come if you're doing these other things. And forgiving each other. Now, he switches from the reciprocal, allelon, to the reflexive, heautou. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. Hey, how to, again, forgiving yourselves, literally. But obviously the forgiving yourself is, you know, it's another person. Forgiving one another might be each other's the way they've translated here. That's fine. Forgiving one another. Forgiving yourselves, forgiving each other. Again, a dative of direct object here. If anyone, and then he switches here to a bit of a hypothetical, but we know it's not really hypothetical. If is the the conjunction ian, which introduces a third class condition in the Greek. Now, the third class condition differs from the first two conditions in that it doesn't say whether it's true or not. It just says maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe you'll do this, maybe you won't. It's more up in the air. So if anyone, you got the indefinite pronoun here, tis, somebody or anybody, if anybody towards anybody, again, we will translate this more into normal English idiom, whoever, the way they translate it here, whoever may have a complaint against anyone. If anyone against anyone has, and then you have, has here is the, you have another repetition here of the indefinite tis, has is the verb echo, E-C-H-O. And that verb means exactly that, to have something. If anyone has or possesses, and then you've got this word, mompe. This noun, M-O-M-P-H-E, in the Greek. One time, this is only used here in the entire New Testament, and it means a cause or a reason for a complaint. And we might even translate it today, if anyone has an issue with anyone. That pretty much communicates what he's trying to get at here. That something's upset you, whatever it is. Now, just because a person, quote, has a complaint, number one, first thing you have to ask yourself, does that mean the complaint's always valid? No, believers can be wrong. Absolutely. But let's assume that in this case it's true. If anyone has a complaint and it's a legitimate complaint, they've done something that is blameworthy, and you literally have reason to be upset with them. If anyone has a complaint, just as also the Lord forgave, you in this manner also should forgive. Again, that's the more literal of the Greek here, but you've got just as, which is the stronger comparative, kathos. Hos means like or as. It's used to set up similes and things like that, but kathos means exactly as, even as. Just as, also, you've got a chi here that's used adjunctively and translated also. They've translated a little later down the sentence, but it's just as also the Lord, a reputation. You got the definite article ho with kurios. And that means that. It means Lord. Just as the Lord forgave is our verb again, same one we had before, charizomai. The difference was ours was a participle up there, forgiving each other, indicating ongoing action. And here, it's an aorist, a completed tense. Just as the Lord forgave you. You all. Plural here. Dative plural of su. Just as the Lord has forgiven you all. So there's nobody here God hasn't forgiven. So then everybody here is expected to function under that same strategy with regard to other people. Because people are going to do you wrong. People are going to make mistakes. They're going to sin. It's unrealistic to believe that you're going to go to a local church and that everyone's going to be normal first. And you know who you are, you abnormal. No, I'm kidding. But you can't expect perfection out of people. Even people who've been around doctrine a long time, they can blow it. We watched Abraham. When you study the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, every one of them, even when they were mature believers, did some crazy stuff. And that's just the way it is. People are going to fail. But knowing how to deal with it is the important thing, and then handling it properly. So just as the Lord forgave you all, then you've got an adverb here of manner, huto, H-O-U-T-O, thus or in this manner also, you. So how many times has God, by the way, you say, well, this person, they, you know, because Peter tried this with the Lord when he was at the first advent. He said, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? And Peter was being generous for his day because the rule was, which it much still is with some people, three strikes and you're out. If you sin against me three times, one, two. And by the way, we keep track. We're not supposed to. That's kind of the point. But three strikes and you're out. So Peter like doubled it and added one for good measure, thinking, oh, well, this will impress the Lord. Well, it didn't. He said, no, I don't say 70 seven times. I say 70 times seven. And that is an idiom for fully and completely. It's not, don't count up 490 times they've sinned and then you can nail them. That's not what he's getting at. It's an idiom expressing a large number. Expressing, in fact, the idea that there is no number beyond which you don't have to forgive. If you take that position, you have to say, well, again, God's taken that position because he's my standard. So how many times have you committed the very same sin? Not just different sins, but you've committed the very same sin and you've thought to yourself, all right, I'm never going to do this again. Good luck. Because if it's coming out of your sin nature, it's always going to be there to dog you. But you commit the same sin, and what does God do every time you confess it? Just like that, forgives you based on the work of Christ. The sin has been paid for. And we are citing a legal precedent when we rebound, when we confess our sin. We are citing the precedent that this sin has been paid for. And that ultimately, I don't have to pay for it now. That's the great deal of salvation. So thus, in this manner, also another chi adjunctive, you, and then you have to supply the verb back again, you should forgive, just as the Lord has forgiven you. All right, well, point one here, having listed the virtues in the previous verse that are consistent with putting on the new man, Paul goes on to provide two specific behaviors that believers must constantly put into practice. Now, the constancy is seen in the fact that these are participles. This doesn't say you just forgive once or you forgive every now and again. These are participles indicating ongoing action. Two, since the two participles he uses are dependent on the imperative of the main verb put on. Some see these participles as continuing the imperatival force of that verb. It kind of does, but it certainly is lessened if he's going to use, he could have used imperatives had he wanted to, for one thing. But the flow of this is such that it probably continues the imperative force. But alternately, again, the two participles may be adding the attendant circumstances that would accompany putting on the new man, or attendant circumstances that result from that. If you are in fellowship, you are more likely probably to bear with one, to be tolerant, to forgive other people. If you're not, well, you're less likely, I would think, to want to apply the truth. Well, four, it should also be noted that these actions follow the final virtue of verse 12. And then there in the previous verse, verse 12, patience was the last noun he mentions. And patience shades right into these almost immediately. Tolerance and forgiveness are the expressions of patience, in fact. And so some have said they take these participles, bearing and forgiving, as continuing to add to and define, or fill out, we might say, what he means by patience. That this is a part of that. Both these actions are definitely necessary to the exercise of patience. And five, while one might believe that he understands and applies the virtues of the previous verse, these two actions are the overt proof that he possesses and practices these qualities, particularly the forgiveness aspect or patience aspect, that you have to be willing to forgive and forget and move on. And as a general rule, that's your first line of defense. When somebody does you wrong, what are you going to do? All right, God, you need to kill them because they've done me wrong. Me, mine. No. But that's the natural human response. That's the response of the sin nature. Don't accept anybody telling you you're wrong or doing you wrong. This isn't something we should put up with. Yes, it is. Tolerance is called for in some cases. So six, the first participle is from the verb on echo, to tolerate or to put up with, which implies the willingness to tolerate or endure difficult circumstances or difficult people. Now, you might find out there in the world that there are some difficult people. There's a whole bunch of them. And knowing how to deal with them and not letting them drag us down to their level is critical to living the Christian life effectively. If you're dragged down to the level of the people that are at the lowest common denominator, we're no better than they are. And that shouldn't be that way. Matthew 17:17. Jesus answered and said, here, You unbelieving and perverted generation. Now, Jesus was, he knew how to make friends and influence people. But no, he used a very, see, this is another whole thing. People want to focus on the love of God, and that's all true. That's a part of his essence. But God's also righteous and just, and he's also right and true, and he will speak the truth. And he recognized that this generation that he came to were the ones on whom all the judgment of God was going to fall for the failures of the Jews over the centuries. That generation, he said, this generation is going to get it in the neck. And they did. Starting in 66 AD, they began a war with Rome that ended up in the complete destruction of Israel. Israel was scattered into the diaspora. They went out into among the nations, and they were out of their land. And by the way, that land is their land. It is not Palestinians' land, never has been. That land was ceded to Israel by God through Abraham. Abraham has a lease on that land. Matter of fact, Abraham owns it. It was ceded to him. This land will be yours. And more than what you see in Israel today, actually the millennial aspects of Israel are going to be considerably bigger. But that land is theirs. And so they've been out since, well, 70 AD was when they went into captivity. And they began to return to the land in 1948. And that return is in some ways still happening. But as you know, Israel is surrounded on all sides by enemies. These are not only the enemies of Israel, most of these are the enemies of God, too. That they're on the wrong side of all of this. And anybody that's against Israel, what did God tell Abraham? Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And God is going to curse these people over there that want to withstand Israel, bomb them, attack them, all the things they're doing. Because God's going to have the final say in this deal. And Israel's going to come out on top. They're going to survive. And but looking at the geopolitical areas of the world over there and all that's going on, you can see they're surrounded by enemies pretty much on all sides. They're surrounded by the Med there on the west, but the other sides, enemies. Hezbollah, ISIS, Iran, even Jordan, who's occasionally been friendly with Israel, they will come and go sometimes politically and all that. And Hamas down there, they've proven that these people are, sadly, they're animals. We saw what they did, beheading babies, killing women, raping them, taking hostages, unprovoked attack. This is brutal. And yet, quickly, average Americans forgotten all about it, but they come into your house and do that, and I'll bet you'll remember. I'll bet you'll remember watching your brother decapitated. I'll bet that'll stick with you. But these are the kind of people they're dealing with over there. Well, this perverted generation, Israel was, they would not accept the Messiah. They rejected the very one God sent to them for their salvation. And he calls a spade here. You're unbelieving and you're perverted. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. But Jesus knew his time was limited. Again, obviously, he asked this question rhetorically, but he knows he's got very limited time here on this planet. Also, 1 Corinthians 4:12. Here's what Paul said. And we toil as Christian leaders. If full support is not there, you have to work a job. Ministers are no better than any other sheep, any other believer out there. If the support isn't there, you got to get a job and work. And Paul did. Paul was not afraid of hard work. When we are reviled, in other words, name calling, all that kind of stuff, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. This is from On Echo. We tolerate it. When we are slandered, we try to make peace. We try to conciliate. And we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And then also 2 Thessalonians 1:4. And this church, the Thessalonian church, the one in Thessalonica there, was considered to be a model church in many ways. That they did a lot of things right. I mean, there's different kinds of churches out there. You got everything from the very bad, the horrific, all the way up to very good ones, but not many very good ones. There's some. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you. among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, of which you endure. And that's it, the endurance there that they showed in the midst of these attacks. All those who desire to live righteously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to get persecution of some time in your life. Nobody's going to avoid it entirely. Well, 7 here, the exhortation at the beginning of verse 13 certainly implies that there are going to be some differences among believers in the local church that can lead to conflict. And 8, one of the differences one will find is going to be the level of spiritual growth and understanding. All believers should certainly be willing to be patient with those that are new to the truth and have need of time and space in order to grow. We can't afford to be, okay, you've been here for 2 weeks now, you better get with it. That can't be our attitude. How many times and how long has it taken you to grow in some areas? And me? I'm still growing, I'm still learning. There's never an end to this. So you have to continue to plow along and to increase your understanding and your level of application is the goal. So again, if people come in and they're new, I've seen doctrinal churches where they were just treated frankly like crap. And that's wrong. Nobody would talk to them. You know, they act like you're not even there. I mean, what's that all about? Now, on the other hand, we're not goofy and we don't run up. Oh, you're new here. Let's fall all over you because you're the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. We don't know. Nobody knows. So you're patient, you're tolerant, you give them space. That's the basic thing. So as Dunn has correctly observed, the fact that one has to put up with someone, quote, catches the sense of an acceptance requiring an effort of the will, because the attitudes or actions in question are immature and tiresome. Yes, there are people who maybe should be doing better than they are, but again, we still even have to be patient with them at some level. Our goal is not to run anybody off, it's to save them. Our goal is to get people to maturity, not to make it more difficult for them. So, 10, the fact that one is expected to put up with others should also dispel any idea that every believer in the local church is going to like or get along with every other believer. Some believers may not be your cup of tea, okay? But you still treat them cordially, you treat them with grace, you don't ignore them. You certainly, you know, if they walk by, you don't spit on their shoes because you don't like them. But that's not, it really is inappropriate, of course. So everybody's not always going to be on the same page. We get this. But this is how to deal with all of that. Because these are realities you're going to have to confront, all of us. So 12 here, 11, this encouragement acknowledges that every church is made up of different kinds of people. And that believers will sometimes find themselves in close fellowship with people with whom they might not normally associate. And the reality is, I don't know, again, some of you might have seen that deal, The Chosen, but they acknowledge this in that little series. It's not very long, but and that is, we didn't pick each other. God picked us. You did not choose me. I chose you. And so the people God picks, we have to presume, I think, that God knows what he's doing. And that he brings them into the body. Every one of us is viewed as a bodily part. And we each have a function within the body. As analogous to your spiritual gift, you were given a spiritual gift also at the point of salvation when you were entered into union with Christ. So again, you might find yourself with people that you say, well, I would never hang out with this person. So you're their brother and sister in Christ. This is your family now. Look around and get used to it. Because you're going to spend eternity together. Better get comfortable now, I suppose. So 12, Paul has already acknowledged that when it comes to the human spirit, the new man, that all the differences that might divide people are not supposed to be an issue in the local church. That was back in Colossians 3:11. Didn't particularly read that, but when I was reviewing here this morning, but when he talks about, they translated the New American Standard a renewal, but I don't think it's the renewal. It's the new man is the antecedent to this. And in the new man, in the human spirit, there's no distinction. There's no Jew or Greek. There are no cultural differences in our human spirits. There are no circumcised and uncircumcised. Those are religious distinctions. based on Jewish and Gentile practices. There is no Scythian, a barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. There's no socioeconomic differences that are really supposed to divide us. And that one at that time, of course, slavery was, it's not the kind of slavery that was rampant in our country in its early stages. This is slavery where Rome, by the time this is written, probably fully 50% of Rome's are slaves. You know, they were a huge part of the empire. And also they had, if you get a good master, they had opportunities to advance and to save up money. They could even buy their own freedom at a certain point if they had a good master. So again, none of these distinctions make any difference any longer. And they shouldn't. And then 13, while the believer will find racial, religious, cultural, and socioeconomic differences among believers, he is not allowed to allow those things to affect how he treats those that are different than he is. And additionally, point 14, believers will find that some people may have personalities that are different. Really? There are difficult people out there. There are difficult people in here right now, I can tell you that. And you know who you are. Nervous laughter. I'm one of them. So I'm aware. I don't think, oh, well, he's up there. He thinks he's better than us. No, I don't. I don't at all. I know I can be difficult. And some people are difficult on purpose. It's not just that they're difficult. They delight in it. They're a contrarian by nature. Whatever the answer is, no. This way's up. No, it's not. This way's up. They'll just argue with you just for the sake of arguing with you. And so we don't want to try to avoid that kind of personality if we can help it, and not manifest that. So again, there are people that are difficult, disagreeable at times, and perhaps even unlikable. Nevertheless, patient. So this is where the rubber meets the road in living the Christian life. You have to deal with unlikable people sometimes, and maybe even in the local church. Now, we should try to be on our best behavior with each other, obviously, but we're going to have our weaknesses and our failures. And we're going to let people down, sometimes rightly, sometimes maybe only in their own mind. But still, it's created a conflict that has to be resolved. A patient tolerance is the proper response, since this is a very necessary step in maintaining a solid community. Any community at any kind, if you're just picking and griping at each other and nitpicking all the time, you're going to destroy each other. That's not why we're here. First, we can always just say, okay, God, I'm leaving them in your hands. I'm not going to involve myself in this. I'm not going to be angry. I'm going to maintain the right mental attitude. And you deal with the person. Wives ought to practice this all the time. And then let God drop the hammer on that dummy when he wants to. Because he will. God knows how to deal with us. He knows where we are and where we're coming from. So you pray about it, seek to orient. But again, we want to have a solid community, and that means tolerance. You have to be tolerant of people, of one another. So when difficulties arise, and there will be, you're going to have difficulties, a believer should focus on the fact that Christ is the focal point of God's plan and focus on what is shared in Christ, rather than what divides people. That's why I keep your mind on the things above where Christ is. These are where the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And these are the things we want to pursue. All right, well, we're going to stop here. We'll take a normal break here. Let's pick up here at about 10 till 11 and have our second session.